Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together in your house to worship you, to pray together, and to study the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would open the word of God to our eyes and to our hearts this night. Father, please forgive our sins. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Proverbs 17, and this evening we're going to look at verses 23 through 26. Proverbs 17:23. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her who bore him. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. As we look at this section this evening, what we're actually seeing is two sets of Proverbs that we've dealt with recently in the past, and then two that are new to us. The first one that we're looking at is something that we've already seen, and it regards bribery in verse 23. We've already looked at some things about bribery earlier in Proverbs in chapter 14 and elsewhere. And so let's pick it up. This verse says, "The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice." What we've already noticed is that bribery affects a number of things. One thing it affects, as for us as Christians, is that it affects our witness. Proverbs 14:5 says, "A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies." And so as we looked at that particular verse, we saw that what Solomon was reminding us of is the fact that your character shows up in your speech. The things that you say, the way that you talk shows up in your speech. And of course, this is not anything that's unique to him. The Lord Jesus talks about that. And the Bible basically tells us that it's out of the overflow of our hearts that our mouth speaks. And so we recognize that. Matthew 12:34. Somebody read that to us, please. And Matthew 15:18. Yes.
Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Okay, and Matthew 15:18.
But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and defile the man.
Okay, so Jesus in these two sections in Matthew is describing to us the fact that the words that come out of our mouths are indicative of what's in our hearts. He was talking about foods defiling. He was addressing the issue of foods defiling a person. And he says, no, it's not food that defiles you. It's what's in your heart that defiles you. It's what you take in that way and what you give back out that defiles you. And so our speech will show where our heart happens to be. And one of the aspects of this is the fact that a faithful person, as we saw in Proverbs 14, a faithful person is someone who's known not to lie. Either in private or in public. In private, Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. No, do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And we saw when we looked at that section that what Jesus was addressing in the Sermon on the Mount was not legitimate oath taking, but the illegitimate type of swearing that people would do to say things like, "I swear by the gold in the temple," or "I swear by Jerusalem's walls," or "I swear by this, that, or the other, that what I'm saying is true." And he was saying those things are not legitimate. A person ought not to make his speech more true by what he swears by than simply to be able to say yes or no, and you know that he's telling you the truth. And so what the Bible basically presents to us is that we ought to be people who are truth tellers, so that when we say yes, we mean yes, and when we say no, we mean no. And a person ought to be able to count on that without our having to say, I swear by the throne of God in heaven that, you know, thus and so, or by my mother's grave, or any of these things that people, you know, you hear people use all the time. We don't need to do that, he's saying. And especially, of course, then you're talking about not swearing falsely on the witness stand, because God desires people to be faithful witnesses. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, it says in the law. And basically that means that, and it also means that you're not supposed to hurt others through gossip and lies. Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 3. Yes.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest.
Oh, wait a minute. I said Leviticus, didn't I? Mm-hmm. I apologize. I looked at Exodus and read Leviticus. I'm sorry, because I thought, that's not what I've got written down here. Exodus 23, 1 to 3. You were in the right place for what I told you, but I told you the wrong thing. Sorry about that. Exodus 23, 1 through 3. Okay. All right. Now, what we're looking at here then is the idea that through either gossip or lies that brings harm to others. And so, therefore, we are to be people who would not circulate a false report. We would not lie in court. We would be people whose witness can be trusted by others. Whoever speaks truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. We already saw in Proverbs 12:17. Bribery can affect what we say. If a person bribes us to say something that is incorrect or wrong, that affects your witness in court. That affects the way in which people regard you as a person who tells the truth. It affects your desires. Proverbs 15:27 says, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. And when we looked at that, we saw that greedy thinking and greedy desires go together. And what happens is that when you want something so desperately, you're willing to go out and try to get it no matter what the cost happens to be or what the legality happens to be. So a person who offers you a bribe might aid you in being able to get something that you couldn't get otherwise because you don't have the money. And they know that, and that's the way people who offer bribes work. It can lead to theft, and that will bring on the ruin of the whole household. So if you're willing to accept a bribe to pervert justice, as long as the price is high enough, then you cannot be trusted. Your desires are what bribery, people who offer bribes use to hook you. And your thinking also can lead you to accept a bribe. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Remember, we saw that recently in Proverbs 17, verse 8. And there what we were looking at was this is the way wicked men think. They think that a bribe works like a charm for the one who offers it. So Proverbs 17, verse 8 talks about offering a bribe to someone. And the verse that we're looking at today, verse 23, talks about accepting a bribe from someone. And both are forbidden to us in the Word of God. That whole idea of offering a bribe in Proverbs 17, verse 8, just shows that that's the way wicked men think. The are willing to give money to others to get them to do what isn't right, and therefore the person who's offering it is thinking, "What my bribe is like a magic charm. It can do anything I want it to do." And there are some countries in the world today where you offer a bribe in order to get anything done. We were told in the 1970s, some of our friends went to certain countries in Africa at that time. And they were told, you will not be able to cross the border unless you offer a bribe, but you need to be able to do it right, because if you don't do it the right way, you'll end up in jail. But if you do it the right way, then they'll let you pass. And so it was a real conundrum, because Christian missionaries would not offer bribes, and lots of Christians were having a hard time at the border crossings in some of the countries in Africa. That was the 70s. I don't know if that's the condition today, but I assume it probably still is in some places. All right, so the Bible says not to offer it and not to take it. Exodus 23, verse 8.
And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous.
Okay. All right. So there, once again, it's talking about a person who receives a bribe. And the danger that you run into if you're willing to receive a bribe. God condemned Israel for this particular sin, we saw in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. So there God was condemning Israel, this is prior to the fall of Jerusalem, for this sin of offering and receiving bribes and loving bribes and wanting to be offered a bribe. What's new in this verse that we're looking at this evening in Proverbs 17:23 is just the simple idea of offering the bribe in secret. Notice the way this is translated in the ESV is the wicked accepts a bribe in secret. Now, I know you've got different translations there. What do your Bibles say? What's the King James say there, Bruce?
The wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment.
Okay, out of the bosom. All right, what else does anybody have there?
Behind the back.
Behind the back.
Undercover.
Okay. What else? Anything different?
Individual.
Okay. Literally, the Hebrew says from the lap or from the bosom. It's basically the word that's used here. The idea is when it says that you take this bribe from the bosom or in secret, as the ESV translates it. The idea is the bribe's been hidden in the folds of your garment, and you sort of secretly offer it to somebody without anybody else seeing. That word bosom is the same word that's translated lap in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap. And it's talking about the bribe being concealed. And it literally, the Hebrew term has to do with the area of the body between the waist and the shoulders. Okay, so any part of the torso here is what it's talking about. And the idea is you've got this bribe hidden in your clothing. You offer it to somebody secretly so that nobody else sees what's going on, and they take this bribe secretly. That's the idea. That's what's new in this verse. But the whole thing still stands that we've seen so far. You're not to offer a bribe, and you're not to take a bribe. When you do so, you do pervert justice in that way. Now, verse 24, Proverbs 17:24, says, "The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth." Now, this is a new or a different proverb from the type of thing that we've looked at already. This is not one that we've dealt with recently. And what we're dealing with here in this proverb is the fool chasing unattainable goals. The person who has biblical discernment is one who seeks after and attains wisdom from God. And how does he do that? He does that through the study of the Scriptures. The one who has no desire for wisdom from God seeks after but never attains things that are far off. And that's what's being said here. And so for him, for this fool, his eyes are always on the ends of the earth. It means that, that something's always better over there. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. He can't stay put and work at a goal. He's always looking for greener pastures someplace else. And so he either has grandiose schemes that he thinks will surely work given the right situation, or he thinks that the right situation can't be found where he is and he needs to go someplace else, and surely his scheme will work over there. So he's something of a schemer. He is a dreamer. The ends of the earth, faraway places, is where his mind happens to be all the time. And so what this is suggesting is a person whose mind just wanders constantly. He doesn't have the discipline required, a discipline of thought required to attain wisdom. And so rather than even seek after wisdom, rather than even try to learn anything from the Word of God, he's always got his mind wandering someplace where he can find some get-rich-quick scheme or some other place that, where things are better. And that's what he's always focused on. And therefore, he can't do anything here now because he's always thinking about someplace else that has to be better than here now. The Reformation Study Bible has a footnote and says the contrast is between concentration on the task of learning wisdom and daydreaming. Okay, that's part of it. The ESV Study Bible says, verse 24 speaks of the fool who wastes his life chasing unattainable goals. And then we've got a couple of commentaries here. In his commentary on Proverbs, Bridges talks about the enemy's tactics. And he says, these diversionary tactics are one of the enemy's most effective weapons. His great objective is to turn the mind aside from what is immediate to what is indefinite, from what is plain and important to what is unsearchable, from what is personal to what is irrelevant. In other words, he's saying that one of the devil's schemes is to get people to think about things that aren't all that important, that are out there somewhere, and that are undefinable and unattainable, but make them desire those things rather than look at plain truths that are in front of you from the Word of God and the situation that you face right now and how to handle that according to what Scripture has to say. J. Adams says, the stubborn fool has his eyes focused on nothing. Today he wants this, tomorrow that. He is interested in everything and therefore really in nothing. Wisdom requires focus. So Adams is taking his cue from what Bridges said many years before that. It's essentially the same thing, that in order to attain biblical godly wisdom, you need to focus on what the Word of God has to say rather than daydream about things being better. What's the remedy then? Well, the remedy is to focus on biblical wisdom that God gives you in your present surroundings. And prayer is absolutely essential in this. King David himself prayed in Psalm 119, verse 37, along these lines. So somebody read Psalm 119, verse 37, please. Okay. David himself recognized that one of the things that needs to be done is that God has to keep our eyes off of things that are not of any value. We don't have the discipline ourselves to be able to really have that focus that living a life that pleases God requires. And so in order to attain the focus that we need to pray that God would keep our eyes from worthless things. Now, that could be sinful things, obviously. It could also be things that are totally irrelevant, that are not helpful at all. And what David says is, Lord, keep my eyes from being focused on all these things that are no good. Instead, give me life in your ways. In other words, he's asking God to enable him to focus on living a life that's pleasing to God according to the ways of God set forth in Scripture, rather than focusing his eyes on things that are no good, whether they would be sinful or whether they would just be useless. He wants the Lord to help him, and so prayer is absolutely essential. Okay, so one of the tools we've got to attain biblical wisdom and to help us not to spend our time searching to the ends of the earth or looking at the ends of the earth is to pray to the Lord for help. Solomon elsewhere said to look close to home for satisfaction. In Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9, he says, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." So that was Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. So he was just basically saying that it's better to focus on what is right there before you rather than to have desires that wander all over the place. And John tells us that such wandering desires don't really come from God. 1 John 2, verse 16. Okay, the lust of the eyes or the desires of the eyes, these things don't come from God. They come from the world, obviously. And so what we're warned about is that having wandering desires really is a worldliness that doesn't come from the Lord. And therefore, we're to focus on what God gives us that he sets directly ahead of us. We come now to Proverbs 17, verse 25. And in Proverbs 17, 25, we're dealing once again with something that we looked at not too long ago. This has to do with the effect of foolishness on the family. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. We saw earlier, back in verse 21 of this same chapter, he who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. So these two verses are related to each other. We talked about that back then. And what we saw as we looked at that section was that there are some folks who simply can't be taught anything by their parents. They just can't. It could be. There are a number of reasons for this. One is the parents might fail to discipline the children when they should. I remember years ago having a friend whose kids were just absolutely wild and rebellious, and they were about, at the time, the oldest one was about 4 years old and just could not be tied down. I mean, destructive child. And he said to me in this kind of helpless tone of voice, he said, I guess it's almost time to start spanking her. And I remember thinking to myself, if you haven't done that already, it's a little bit late. If you let her get away with 4 years of no discipline, now to start, it's better to start then than never to do it. And we've got an example of it never being done practically. We looked the last time at Eli and his sons. We've been reading through 1 Samuel, and we saw this illustration of Eli and his family. Eli lets his sons get away with all kinds of things because, well, he actually profited from it to a certain extent. But just as God did with Eli, when parents know to do the right thing and don't do it, God holds parents accountable. Okay, 1 Samuel 3:13. Somebody read that. 1 Samuel 3:13, please.
"For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves violent, and he did not restrain them."
Okay. Notice God is saying to Eli, about this. I'm going to punish Eli and his house forever. So it wasn't just Eli, but his whole house that was going. He was going to receive the punishment from the Lord. Why? Because he, Eli, knew about this iniquity in his sons' hearts, and he did not restrain them. He knew that they were blaspheming God. This was not just some petty little thing that was going on. When you read that chapter, you discover that these men, by that time they were men and they were serving as priests, they were blaspheming God in incredible ways. They were stealing from God. They were essentially raping the women who would come to worship. They were taking the best of whatever was offered and threatening to beat up anybody that didn't give it to them. I mean, you talk about this is going on. What God says to Eli is, you knew about this and didn't do anything. So I'm holding you responsible because you knew about it and didn't do anything. OK, this is the point with Eli. He didn't restrain them. Some parents try to discipline their children, but the children never respond positively with repentance and faith. When we look at Samuel, now remember, Samuel was raised in this situation too. Samuel was taken to the temple at a very young age, and he was raised there around Eli. And yet, Samuel himself was a man who had faith, but when you look at Samuel's sons, they also did evil in the sight of the Lord. But God didn't judge Samuel the same way that he did judge Eli. And so what we understand by that is that Samuel must have tried to raise his sons properly, and yet they did not respond. 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 3.
And it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and his second Abijah, who were judges in Beersheba. When his sons did not walk in his ways, they turned aside.
Okay. Now, what's said about that is that he himself was walking in the ways of the Lord, and he was setting a godly example, and he was apparently attempting to discipline them properly. They, however, did not respond. They didn't respond to that. They turned aside and noticed the things we've already looked at in this study tonight. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. So you can see how a bribe can turn a man's heart away completely from what he ought to be doing. And so even though Samuel's sons were not allowed to continue as priests, Samuel didn't fall under the same judgment that Eli did. Like I said, my assumption on this is that Samuel attempted to discipline them. They did not respond. Eli never attempted to discipline his sons. He knew about it, but he did nothing. And therefore, he was held accountable along with his sons. Some people play favorites. We've got that example of Isaac and Rebekah dealing with Jacob and Esau, where Isaac preferred Esau and Rebekah preferred Jacob, and the parents played games with one another, and the children struggled against one another and against the parents, knew how to play the parents off against one another. In Esau's case, because he despised spiritual things, he didn't care what happened. And eventually, because Esau himself didn't care about his birthright or his heritage, in the end, after everything had been taken away from him, he went out and married pagan wives. And this caused great bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 26:34 says, "But when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite." And it goes on and talks about how this was a vexation to his mother and father. And so, since he didn't care about spiritual things, he didn't care about God's commands, he didn't care about whether or not he was unequally yoked, he married this woman without ever thinking about where these two women to begin with. But he married these two women without thinking about their backgrounds and not caring about the covenant and not caring about God's promises. And it produced all kinds of earthly physical hardships as well as great spiritual hardship. The point there is this being unequally yoked in Scripture we've seen before is a spiritual condition. It's being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And as people have said, almost jokingly, but it is true, if you marry an unbeliever, then you end up with Satan as your father-in-law. And that's absolutely the case. The point is, a man can end up with a son as a fool because either A, he himself is a fool, which Eli was. B, he never tried to raise his son in a Christian way. That was the case with Eli. Or C, he did try, but the son never responded through repentance and faith. And unfortunately, Samuel fit into that category. Now, the result and outcome is sorrow and lack of joy for both father and mother. That's what verse 23 here says. Grief to his father, bitterness to his mother. There's great joy for you young folks. It's an amazing thing. There is great joy in the hearts of Christian parents when our children learn biblical wisdom and trust in Jesus Christ. You would not believe the joy that this actually brings. It is an absolutely tremendous thing. Somebody read Proverbs 23, verses 15 and 16 to us, please.
My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my brain shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things.
Okay. So here you've got a godly father saying to his son, if I see in you wisdom, if your heart is wise, then that cheers me up too. That makes my heart glad. It brings joy to me to see that. My inmost being exalts when I hear you say things that are right and biblical. So this is the way Christian parents feel when their children have responded to Christ and believe in Christ and live godly lives. It really is the most thrilling, amazingly thrilling thing you've ever seen. John, in 3 John, verse 4, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, he's talking about spiritual children there. He's talking about people that would count him as a spiritual father because he led them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's kept up with them. And it rejoices his heart to hear that these folks that he knew, and this is a great thing. When you're a pastor, it's a great thing. To have little kids grow up in the church, and you love them, and you know you bounce them on your knee, and it's just really neat. But it's a neater thing than even to have some little kid come up and give you a hug around the neck. It's a neater thing as a Christian adult to see them as Christian adults believing in Christ, living for Christ, and passing on the faith to their children. That's an even greater joy, and that's what John's talking about here. But what this proverb says is there's great pain when they don't. Okay, so the joy on the one hand is reversed when your children don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and don't walk in the Christian faith. The greatest sorrow may very well be for Christian parents that they did everything they could to raise a son in the faith, and yet that son rebelled and rejected everything he was taught, and might even have chosen to go contrary to what he learned at home. And sometimes that happens just despite the parents. And so that's a real grief. Mentioned earlier when we looked at this, Bridges has a comment. Let's see if I can find it quickly here. I didn't copy it over for what I was looking at today, but when we looked at this passage earlier, 17:21, here we go. Bridges says, and how this sorrow is aggravated when there's an unhappy, humbling awareness that we have been unduly indulgent or too severe or unwise. Or most of all, if we've been neglectful of real prayer for the child and diligent improvement of God's appointed means. We have allowed the evil tendencies to grow to produce a terrible harvest of ruin. But now, having said that, Bridges is a great pastor. And so he goes on and says, at the same time, let us yet let the godly parent expect everything from prayer, provided it isn't paralyzed by despondency. In the deepest distress, never lose sight of God's love. And so he's saying to parents, you may be in a pit of despair because it looks like your children haven't responded yet, but don't give up and don't stop praying. That's what he's saying, because God answers prayer. And in spite of terrible things, don't let that paralyze you. Continue to pray. Finally, this evening, coming back to chapter 17, verse 26, we're looking at the effects of injustice. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. This is talking about persecution of the godly. That word noble here doesn't necessarily refer to a nobleman, but in the context here, it's talking about somebody who has a noble or biblical character. And so injustice occurs when fines are imposed on those who follow the Word of God. Proverbs 18, verse 5. Okay. Injustice also occurs when physical persecution comes to those who are seeking to live according to the Word of God. Abraham, in his argument with God about the destruction of Sodom, uses an aspect of the character of God that God does not pervert justice. Genesis 18, verse 25.
To do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the just judge of all the earth be right?
Yeah. I have to admit, I read that and I tremble. I don't know that I could ever say that to God. But Abraham did, and God didn't strike him. God listened to what Abraham had to say. This was part of God's plan. One of the most amazing things about the way God deals with us in this world is that part of what he is doing in his universe that he controls entirely is to motivate his children to respond to him and to pray to him. And from our perspective, it seems as though sometimes our prayers cause him to change his mind. Now, God had included all of this within his eternal plan, and it was part of his plan that Abraham would raise this issue with him. But Abraham is very bold in this. And notice he's, far be it from you, far be it from you to do this thing. And he calls upon God's character. It's not right for the judge of the earth to slay the righteous with the wicked. It's not right. Far be it from you to do this thing. So he argues with God all the way down to, Lord, if you find 10 righteous in the city, will you not destroy it? And then God says, no, I won't destroy the city if there are 10 righteous there. There are not 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom, which is the sad thing about it. Abraham did his best to remind God of God's justice. When we pray, this is an incredible thing about prayer. God enjoys to hear us remind him of his character and his nature and his word and his promises. He delights when we remind him of things that he's told us, because that means that we got it. Do you ever have your children repeat back to you something that you said to them? I occasionally hear that properly, with great respect, but I hear it from time to time, as it properly ought to be, a rebuke to me when I'm not acting in the right way. You said thus and so. And that's true. Now, the way in which you say that to God, or the way in which a child says that to his mom or dad, is important. But we ought to take delight in the fact that they got the message. They got the message. God takes delight in the fact that we got the message when we remind him of it. So we pray. Now, it's an aspect then of the Christian faith that there ought not to be any perversion of justice through fining or persecuting those who are righteous. Okay, that ought to be an aspect of it. So it's not talking about a nobleman here. It's talking about somebody who has a noble, godly character. In the situation in the world today is pretty serious. In many countries in the world today, Christians are singled out for physical persecution. There are attacks and arrest and torture and execution, not just by mobs, but by the governments of those mobs in some places. Why is that? Well, let me just make this comment. Almost everywhere that Islamic Sharia law goes, physical persecution of Christians follows. Okay, I mean, you can document this, that wherever a country institutes Islamic law, there will be persecution of Christians. Egypt is doing this, and we're turning a blind eye to it. There are other countries in Africa and the Middle East that are doing this. We're turning a blind eye to it. Why does it happen to Christians? Well, one article I read recently said Christians don't get radicalized. It's as though somehow or other proponents of Islam become radicalized and they take up arms and they kill other people. We don't get radicalized. Basically, what that means is we don't really fight back. We don't form armies. We don't form mobs to go and kill people who are different from Christians. That's a good thing. All right, it's a good thing that we don't do that. But it does mean that we're the object of persecution in many places in the world simply because we don't form armies to fight back or mobs to fight back. In our own country today, Christians are fined for holding biblical principles and following biblical practices. There are some states, Louisiana is not one of them, where Christians are threatened with lawsuits for homeschooling their children. In Tennessee, which was where I was raised, there are some counties in the state of Tennessee where you have to fight in the court system to be allowed to homeschool your children. The idea behind that is they believe that we Christians believe God's given our children to us, to the family to raise, not to the state to raise. And when you've got a bunch of statist educators who believe that the child belongs to the state rather than to the family, they're going to fight you. And as Soviet Union did that, but it's really sad that we can see it in our own country today too. There are people who believe that the state owns the child. Yeah, in many places. So, and one of the threats there is that the statist educators don't want children taught biblical truth, because the biblical truth basically tells you God is in charge of who you are, and there may come a point in your life where you have to stand for God no matter who stands against you. And there are places this is amazing. I've been reading some of these things in different news sources in the last month where children in public schools in this country are being told you need to give up your rights in order to just get along. You need to stop making what you need to listen to what we've got to say. And there is a push in some places to not believe or not allow children to hear what the Bible has to say. If some of these guys have their way, it will be a crime to teach the Bible to children. All right, that's only part of what I've got to say. The other part of what I've got to say has to do with the fact that in spite of denials by high officials, some Christians in the military are being told that they cannot express their faith to others without disciplinary action. There are some chaplains, and I know of one who has been disciplined for praying in Jesus' name in public meeting, wearing his uniform. He was told he can't do that. And so he was disciplined for that. There are some states and some businesses where the freedom to express what the Bible says regarding homosexuality is called hate speech. And those who speak out are either fired or forced to undergo sensitivity training. Back in the 1980s, AT&T did that with all of their employees. They had a special sensitivity training thing that they required people to take then. Other major companies have done so as well. In some places, even reading what the Bible has to say without any comment on it regarding homosexuality is considered hate speech, worthy of either fine or imprisonment. Now, Christian, what we need to know and what we need to think about on this is your faith is going to cost you something. If you live long enough, being a Christian, even in this country, is going to cost you, because there are people who don't like that. And there may be a time coming when you just need to be aware right now that the Christian faith is costly. If you stand up for what God says and don't give in to peer pressure, don't give in to threats, you may find a situation similar to that. Remember, we looked at the book of Revelation, a situation similar to what Romans faced in the Roman Empire toward the end of that first century, where they lost their jobs. They couldn't hold a job because they didn't worship the emperor and didn't worship the pagan gods of Rome. They had a hard time buying and selling things in the marketplace. Things were confiscated from them simply because they were Christians. That has happened over and over again throughout history. We need never think it can happen here. Okay? I'm sure that... Bonhoeffer and some of the other Christians in Germany at the time of the rise of Hitler thought surely it's not as bad as some people are saying he is. We have this tendency to look at things that are going on and think, it's not as bad as all that. It can't be as bad as all that. And so we have to be extremely careful that we recognize that our faith may very well cost us something. It could cost us our lives. Final comment. You got to be willing to pay that cost to maintain your Christian faith in a hostile world. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, I can just remember in high school, let's say years ago, and since things that have fallen by the wayside in my lifetime, divorce, meaning the not coolness of it or whatever you want.
Right.
I mean, you were just tainted if you were divorced in the 50s and early 60s. It started changing somewhere in the mid to late 60s. Being pregnant out of wedlock was just, a disgrace. Granted, they were girls even at that time that did it, and they shipped off to homespun with mothers and had their babies and gave them up for adoption, or somehow it got adopted by a family member or something. And the what is their thing about the eminent domain clause about your property?
Yeah, yeah.
Those are just three I can think of, and there were probably more.
There are a number of things like that that have just been given up and changed over a period of time. In the 1980s, I was approached by a couple that wanted me to marry them. And they came to my office and sat down, and I had a little form I asked them to fill out, And basically the point of the form was I presented the gospel about, or I asked the question, are you a Christian, about three or four different ways, and presented the gospel in the form so that, we try to give us, it would give me an opportunity to say, now, let's go over what you've said about this, and so we could talk about Christ. Well, one of the things I noticed almost immediately after this is both of the boy and the girl who had filled the thing out had the same address. This kind of causes my radar to go off, and I said, are you all living together? Oh, yeah. And this was the 1980s. He was the son of a deacon in my church. I also noticed that he put down He was a member of the church I was pastoring. I had never seen this boy before. And I'd been there for 3 or 4 years, and I had never seen, I didn't even know he existed. And he says he's a member of the church. And he was in his early 20s, and she was in her, a little bit, a couple years older. Turned out she owned, it was her house, he was living with her. But we talked about the wrongness of sexual relations outside of marriage, which they said they had never heard. Now, knowing the dad who was a deacon, I don't believe that he never heard it. She might not have ever heard it, but I don't believe that he never heard that this was wrong. And there are actually articles. I read an article not too long ago where somebody was struggling with this whole thing about what do we say as pastors to young people that are sleeping together all the time. Hebrews 13:4. Yeah, Hebrews 13:4. You want clear? Hebrews 13:4 is clear. Why aren't you going here? I mean, they had this long article that this pastor wrote. I'm sorry, I'm ranting. This pastor wrote this long article, and he never mentioned Hebrews 13:4, and he was bemoaning the fact that we didn't have any place to go in Scripture to talk about premarital sex. Yes. Somebody read Hebrews 13:4. I see everybody flipping there right now. Somebody read it to us. Okay.
Marriage is honorable among all, the dead undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge.
Okay. All right. First part of that is marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed is undefiled. Okay, that's the thing that's being said. Second thing it said is there are two groups of people outside of marriage, fornicators and adulterers. What's the difference? An adulterer, for adultery to take place, one of the two parties has to be married to somebody else. Okay? Fornicators is a term that's broadly used, that's wider than adultery, that doesn't imply that either party has to be married to anybody else. It's sexual sin. So, that one verse condemns adultery, but that one verse also condemns any type of sex, homosexuality or heterosexuality, outside of marriage, period. And so it's a clear verse. We need to resurrect that verse and remember that verse and talk to young people about that verse, because this is what God says. It says God will judge. So it's an extremely clear verse.
Well, I think you can read which commandment it is about not committing adultery. Doesn't it include?
It includes, yeah, the Old Testament law describes in no uncertain detail what fornication is. All kinds of things about it. More detail than we really need to go in, than we really have to go into sometimes. But that verse in Hebrews is concise and deals with all of that. Now, we can go to the Old Testament and say, here are examples that are given in the Old Testament of fornication. Here's an example of adultery. This is what God says. But it's very clear, as long as you describe, you know, what those two words mean. And it's a clear understanding of what those two words mean. But how do we get off on that? Anyway, it's because our society has drifted away from that as well as many other things. Yes. So being a Christian and standing up for the truth of what God has to say will cost you something. And as our society drifts more and more into sin, it may cost more and more. Because even Christians are being told, well, it's not so bad. While I'm ranting, let me rant about the Boy Scouts. Final comment, because it fits in with this whole thing. This month, they're going to make the decision about the National Board's going to make the decision about whether or not to allow boys who are homosexual to become members of the scouting organization, but still continue to bar adults as leaders who are homosexual. This will not last. Here's why. In 10 years to 15 years, here's a boy who was openly homosexual, who joined a troop at age 11 or 12, who grew up and became a patrol leader, senior patrol leader. He had some position of leadership within the troop when he was a boy. Now he's 23 or 25, and he wants to be an assistant scoutmaster or a scoutmaster. And he is going to say, "Who are you to deny me my right to continue in the troop that I grew up in as a leader?" And at that point, the whole house of cards falls down. So if they open the door now, they will never shut that door later. Okay, this is a watershed issue now, because 10 years from now, they will never be able to shut this door. Anyway, I haven't seen that written anywhere. That's my opinion. And you can take my opinion for what it's worth, but it's going to destroy the scouting organization. Okay. Any further comments about anything? And we'll close with a prayer in a second. Anybody have any other comments about what we've looked at here? We're talking about righteousness and uprightness and the cost of being an upright man.
We're talking about wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Amen. Absolutely. Yeah. And that's the only place that we can actually get wisdom is by asking God for that wisdom. It's found in His Word, but it takes the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand what that wisdom is. Very true. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for the things that we've talked about tonight. Thank You for Your Holy Word. And Father, we pray that we would be enabled by Your grace to put into practice the things that are taught in Holy Scripture. Please forgive our sins. And Lord, we do pray for our country. We pray, Heavenly Father, about the things that seem to be slip-sliding away. And we ask, Lord, that You would put the brakes on that, and that You would restore to us an understanding of Scripture. But we pray that that understanding of Scripture would come through a genuine revival, where men and women and children are brought to the foot of the cross and are brought to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You might do so even in our day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.